Well, thank you to Nico and the team leading us. And I'd like to continue reading that passage. And so we are in John chapter 11 and reading then from verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it, and Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Lord, won't you continue to do your work by your Spirit, through your word in our hearts, through the preaching this morning. I pray, Lord, for your Spirit in His power to enable me to preach with unction, that these may not be the mere words of a man with an opinion, but enable me, Lord, to preach your written word. To the glory of your name. Amen. Well, in the season of life, when some 13 years ago now, both my mom and dad were dying of cancer at the same time, I tried to read as much as I could on the subject of death. And one of the books I read was Tuesdays with Morrie. It's a secular book. It's not a Christian book at all. The author is Mitch Albom. And I want to quote from that book to introduce the topic this morning from this passage. He writes, he says, "The last class of my old professor's life took place once a week in a house by a window in the study where he could watch a small hibiscus plant shed its pink leaves." So you get the picture. He has the professor. He's dying and he's in bed and this student is meeting with him on a weekly basis. The class met on Tuesdays. It began after breakfast. The subject was the meaning of life. Now that was what I was interested in. It was taught from experience. No grades were given, but there were oral exams each week. You were expected to respond to questions, and you were expected to pose questions of your own. You were also required to perform physical tasks now and then, such as lifting the professor's head to a comfortable spot on the pillow or placing his glasses on the bridge of his nose. No books were required, yet many topics were covered, including love, work, community, family, aging, forgiveness, and finally, death. The last lecture was brief, only a few words. A funeral was held in lieu of graduation. The last class of my old professor's life had only one student. I was the student. It was a good read for me back in those days. On the fourth Tuesday that the professor and his student, Mitch, met. And of course their desire was to tackle this topic, the meaning of life. But on that Tuesday they spoke very specifically about death. Not something we often speak about, but I'm going to speak about death this morning. The professor got the conversation going with these words. Let's begin with this idea. And I want you to think about this. Very, very thought-provoking. He says, everyone knows they're going to die. Agreed? Everybody knows you're going to die. But nobody believes it. If we did, we would do things differently. He went on, the professor went on to drive his point home to his one student and made what I think is a very profound statement. Learn how to die and you will learn how to live. And I think I want to ask you the question this morning. Have you learnt yet how to die? Have you learnt how to die? Continued reading, of course, and sadly, other than telling Mitch, his student, to make room for some spiritual things, and confessing to his student that yes, we people are deficient in some way, the professor didn't have any answer to his own idea of learning how to die. But we come to a passage this morning, different place, different time, different era, different conversation. Jesus does have the answer to the dilemma of living and dying. Especially this verse 25, I think it sums it all up, where Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And so I want to take you through this very long passage this morning, and I'm going to try and do it efficiently. Is I want to begin to speak about what I see here, the prospect of death. The prospect of death. You can't read this passage, especially the opening section, the opening verses, without noticing that death seems to hang over the events unfolding in this passage. It lurks, death lurks, and I describe it in these words, like an unwanted, unwelcome, menacing shadow. It's there. And so from the very outset, death is in the air. Death of their loved one, there's a family here, two sisters and a brother, death of their loved one. And the evident fear that the two sisters are feeling, fear gripping the hearts of these two sisters, verse 3, so the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Why would they call for Jesus? They're not calling him, they're not just asking him to tell, they're not just giving him information to tell him that he's merely sick and perhaps he needs to be healed. They were concerned that he was so very ill that they were afraid he would die. Critically ill, on the verge of death. These two women found themselves in what many other people down through the ages, and I think some of you, many of you, have felt. And I would call it paralyzing fear that takes hold of your heart, that freezes you into a position, into a particular status, as you watch, as they watched in their particular situation, their brother, their dearly loved brother, being dragged, and get the picture here, being dragged into the jaws of death. They are helpless, desperate. There's nothing. They have no power to do anything to rescue the situation. Isn't that true? You've been there? You watch someone that you love dying? It's terrible. That deep sense of utter despair. Yes, despair gripping the heart of the one dying. We know that. unknown future, uncertainty quite about this process, but also despair overtaking the individual watching, standing by, looking on, seeing the very one that you've loved and enjoyed life and shared life with waste away, finally die. You end up feeling desperate and helpless. And so I'm reminding you this morning, as we speak about death, that this is a powerful and threatening enemy, and this sermon has relevance to every one of us sitting here today. It's a reality you cannot avoid. You cannot avoid, even if you are the healthiest person in the house. You cannot avoid it. Even if you have longevity in your genes. And some in our church have longevity in their families. We see it. They live into their 90s, even into 100. But as we look at this passage, it's not just the sisters that have this fear. The fear of death is also noticeable when Jesus announces to the disciples that he's now ready to go to his friend. They start to object. Do you notice that? They remind him that it hasn't been very long since the Jews from that region, Bethany, Judea, made an attempt on Jesus' life. Verse 8. They're saying to Jesus, don't you realize, Jesus, going there is like walking into a death trap. You're going to lose your life. They also feared for their own lives. It's no accident that we have Thomas's words recorded. Thomas speaking in his typical cynicism in verse 16, let us also go that we may die with him. Kind of fatalistic attitude. And so my first point this morning from this passage, I believe God wants you to be aware, He wants me to be aware that the prospect of death is something that touches everybody's life. For some it is imminent. I prayed for Tina's mom this morning. Those of you who know Tina Gerstner, served in this church, serves in the church still. They're down at the South Coast. We got a message this morning that his mom's critically ill on a ventilator, probably died. Death is imminent. And for some others among us, that might be true. Others, it's remote. A bunch of kids sitting down here this morning, they're not even thinking about death. Perhaps if you're in your 20s and 30s, it's something distant. It's something that's not going to happen really. This passage tells us it is inevitable for all. The prospect of death is real for each one of us. But let me move on. The second point, the event of death. Lazarus died. Clearly in this passage, he died. By the time Jesus arrived in Bethany, Lazarus had been in the tomb already for 4 days. Verse 17. The family have gathered, the community with him, and they are mourning. Martha and Mary meet Jesus, and I don't know if you noticed, because I read it in two separate parts. First Martha, then Mary. The first question they put to Jesus, the immediate greeting from both is the words, Lord, if you had been here, things would be different. Verse 21 and verse 32. So it appears that some understanding of who Jesus is, in that he could have healed their sick brother. Maybe he would have done something, could have taken away the illness. But now with him dead, they see death as having had the final word. It's a done deal. It's over. Even when Jesus reasons with Martha, gives her those great words of comfort, should have been a great source of enormous comfort, verse 25, it doesn't really sink in. It doesn't really sink in. In terms of where she is in her present pain. She's just lost her brother and her heart is sore, and Jesus is speaking about the resurrection at the end of time. She confesses, yes, Jesus is Messiah and God, verse 27. But it does seem to me that the power of death lingers on in her experience. Now again, I want to just pause for a minute there and think about the experience of death. death reminds us of a process that is an irreversible reality. That's the thing that hits me so hard every time I'm confronted with death. Remember with my mom and my dad, oh, terrible, terrible. The irreversible reality of them being taken out on a trolley into a van, gone. If you have witnessed the death of any person, you will know that there is a disturbing ugliness in what you see in a lifeless corpse. It doesn't take long before the body gets cold and begins to go yellow. And even the jaw begins to drop and death is evident. I think Martha felt that. This chilling intrusion of death into what was life. The frightening power that it now wielded in their lives. Can you sense something of what these sisters were feeling? The immediacy of the finality, of the seeming finality of death to them, that even the words of Jesus about what she thought was the resurrection at the end of time wasn't enough to banish the present shadow. Which leads me to my third point, and I want us to think about the cause of death. So we have the prospect, the event. Other than being told in verse 3, Lord, he whom you love is ill. We have no idea of the immediate cause of death. We don't know what caused this man's death. It doesn't seem to me that he was old. He was probably in the prime of life. But what John does tell us is that when Jesus met with Mary and he saw her grief, he was deeply moved. Now don't miss the detail here. The deeply moved is more than just compassion, which he displays later in the verse Jesus wept. Of course he grieved in his humanity, his friend that he loved died. But there's something more here. Why is it that he was deeply moved in verse 33? The sense of that word is not just compassion. It conveys a meaning that Jesus here is outraged in spirit. He's indignant and angry at what he sees. And so we need to ask, what is it that Jesus is responding to? And the reaction of Jesus here is to the presence of death in the world that he made. But think about that. You see, for us, and even for them, family and friends standing around, death is a hard pill to swallow in what we would consider to be the normal cycles of life. You're born, and you grow up, and you're a teenager, and you're a young adult, and God willing, you may be in the midlife, and then you become elderly, and then you become a geriatric, and then you die. That's the normal cycle of life, and it's hard, and we expect that, but for Jesus, there's more. Jesus, this is not simply the final difficult step in the sequence or chronology of life. He is disturbed in his spirit, because for him, death is an ugly and unwelcome intruder in this beautiful life-filled world. There's a contrast here. It's a curse. Death is a curse. It is the very opposite of life. The life which God gave, that God created. It's the opposite of the beauty that is displayed in this creation that God said, it is good. And when he created human beings, he said, very good. But death shows that this creation is scarred, affected by the presence of evil. God made human beings to function uniquely in fellowship with God their Maker. But he did so with very clear conditions. We need to go back to the fundamentals of our faith. Don't forget Genesis chapter 3 verse 3. God said, to Adam and Eve, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. He gave a command. Failing to keep that command was a promised consequence, curse of death. So when death entered the world through Adam's disobedience, it severed the bond between the creature and the creator. And the whole universe is affected. So when you look at death, when you look at brokenness, when you look at inability, any kind of malfunction, you are seeing the consequences of the curse. Death is because of sin and defiance of God. And so we have Jesus here standing, as it were, in the graveyard where his friend lies dead in a tomb. And it reminds Jesus of a world in bondage to sin and decay. A world in rebellion to God. A world in desperate need of liberation. Is the cause of death. But verse 4, at least point 4. The victory over death. If it's true to say that death broods, as it were, like the darkest night over these verses, then, let me quote author Phillips, he says, it is just as true that the words of Jesus in verse 43 shine like stars. He orders the removal of the large stone that sealed the entrance, and he prays, and of course we read that prayer. He then gives the boldest of commands, here it is, Lazarus, come out. He faces death. Here is his friend in a dark, cold grave. Lazarus, come out. And the man who had been buried for 4 days previously, he now emerges. This is not myth. This is fact. This is history being retold by the witnesses that were there, the apostles. Yet before their very eyes, Mary, Martha, the grieving crowds get to see that death can be conquered. Death does not have the final word when Jesus is involved. Got to add that bit, when Jesus is involved. So we have here Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. He paves the way, of course, to his own resurrection, which was to happen later, after his crucifixion. And of course, it lays the foundation for solving the sin problem, which I'm going to elaborate on in a few minutes. And so I want to look fifthly this morning into what I'm calling implications. There are three very important implications from this passage. And I want to go back to the beginning of the message, introducing it to those words of the professor. The implications of this miracle, I believe, teach us, God is teaching us, it shows the way to learn how to die so that you can really live. And so again, to ask you the question this morning, have you learned how to die? Because that will definitely affect the decisions that you make, the choices that you make every day of your life. So, three implications I want to raise. Number one, this is not an isolated miracle, but a magnificent, and I added these words afterwards, after I did my slide, a magnificent, broad, impacting sign. In other words, this is not something that just relates to a family in a particular time, but it relates to all of the universe, all of the world, all of the people. Lazarus raised from the dead is a wonderful miracle that brought great joy to a grieving family. You can imagine the delight. But the miracle is a sign. In other words, it's pointing elsewhere. It goes way beyond the reuniting of a family with a departed loved one. Jesus bringing Lazarus from heaven, think about that for a minute. He brings Lazarus back from heaven because he's displaying here, he's revealing something that is beyond a local supernatural event. It points to Jesus and bigger things, bigger things. When Jesus heard from the sisters that Lazarus is ill, verse 4, he gives us a clue as to the purpose of this miracle. Jesus said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God.
It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. In other words, this miracle is going to show something magnificent about God. What do we see in Bethany? At the tomb, Jesus giving the instructions for the stone to be taken away and the objection about the stench and odor. Jesus had to remind her, did I not tell you, verse 40, that if you believed, you would see the glory of God. See the nature of God, the attributes of God, the magnificence of God. And so they took away the stone and Jesus lifted his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. This is what this miracle is about. Yes, there was the family blessed in the process. Wonderful. It doesn't now give us all license to step over the dead body of a loved one and demand that they be raised back to life or called back from heaven. That's not what this passage is about. It's pointing us to Jesus, who ought to be the object of our faith, because he's showing himself to be God. He's showing himself to be divine. He raises Lazarus from the dead as an unmistakable display of the supernatural power of God. Body's already decomposing. The rotting corpse is already beginning to stink. But the decomposition or the stench, none of this, humanly speaking, what we would call irreversible decay, is an obstacle to Jesus simply calling Lazarus forth from the grave. The glory of God on display speaks and life appears. He speaks and he raises a man from the dead. He speaks creation into being. This is God. This is the glory of God for all to see. The sign is pointing to people to see Jesus as the one they ought to believe in, as the one who is the object and ought to be the object of their faith. I am glad I was not there, he says to his disciples, so that you may believe. In other words, that you may look and see that I am the one that you ought to have faith in. His claims of divinity and the fact that he's on a mission from his Father. So that's number one. Number two, Jesus has the power over death. The final sign here that Jesus performed, this, by the way, is the final sign in the book of John, demonstrates beyond all doubt, he has the power over your and my greatest enemy. Now, if you don't think the Bible is relevant, I want to tell you, you better think again. Because death is real. We've already established that fact, and you don't need to be blind to see that. Death is real. Death is your greatest enemy. And this final sign shows us that Jesus has power for you to overcome death. Now, here's a very important application. When you need your eyes tested or fixed, you go to an optometrist or you go to an ophthalmologist, because they are specialists in the eye. This miracle, this passage shows us that Jesus is the only one who is the specialist in resolving death issues, problems of death. He's the one you need to go to solve death issues. And again, one needs to think about this, because so often in our casual conversation, I hear, and you probably hear, maybe you even say that, you know, religion, as long as I am in the safe haven of a religious group of people, life after death is taken care of. Or perhaps if I'm a good member or a member in good standing at a particular church, and the church has a good reputation, then I must be taken care of. My soul is taken care of. And so that death is therefore being conquered. No, no, no. Jesus, your faith, my faith, has to be in Jesus. He is the object, the focus of the one that we trust to lift us out of this dilemma. You need to deal with death issues on two accounts. Did you know that? Two accounts that you need to deal on death issues. Number one is you have a body that is dying. As you sit here this morning, your body is dying. You can't stop the process. I don't know the names, but I think the ladies use a cream called Avroy Schlein, something like that. You can use that 5 times a day and the wrinkles will come. You're going to die. You cannot stop the process. So you have a body that is dying. Here's a second aspect. You have a soul that is dead, naturally speaking, normally speaking. And there's nothing you can do to give yourself spiritual life. Can't do it. My daughter asked me this morning, she said, "Dad, what comes first? An expression of faith or spiritual life?" Well, every time I've seen a dead person as a demonstration, dead people can't do anything. And when you're spiritually dead, you're incapable of anything. Spiritual life comes first. Spiritual life comes first. So you can't do anything until there's been some sort of life-giving input. These two are connected. Solving the problem of a dead soul solves the problem with a dying body. And Jesus solves that for us in this passage. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." So he's bringing together the death of the soul and the death of the body. Life for both. So your soul needs to be made alive. We refer to different references in the New Testament. Jesus to Nicodemus, "You need to be born from above." Men, why do we ignore that passage? There needs to be the intervention of God, quickening the spirit, if I may use the words of older theologians who are mostly gathering dust on the shelves, their books. Quickened by the Spirit. You need salvation that is from God. We need spiritual life. We need the life-giving power of the Spirit to resurrect the soul. Then you need to believe. So it's both and. The work of God and the response of the individual. Your response. You need to believe. And if you don't believe, if you don't want to believe, you need to be asking God. You need to be going on your knees and begging God. You need to be asking others to pray, "Lord, give me spiritual life. Give me the ability and the capacity to believe." And of course, God uses His Word. That's why we focus so much on the Word in this church. The seed of the Word. And even as John says in the purpose of this Gospel, these are written. These are words written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in His name. Well, what is that life? It's eternal life. Life that for a brief moment will be interrupted by physical death, only for a transition to take place. From an earthly tent that perishes, this body that is perishing, to an eternal house in heaven. Now that's what Jesus accomplishes through His work on the cross. But it's also eternal life in that it includes the resurrection of the body, your physical body, on the day that the Lord returns. It will be a different body, but it will be a body. We read of this in 1 Corinthians 15:52, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality. "Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Whether you have been buried in a grave, whether you've been embalmed in a tomb, whether you've been incinerated in a furnace, eternal life means that Jesus will raise your body, reunite it with your soul. Leads me to my third point, and I didn't know where to put this in, so I just made it an implicational application. Delayed responses from Jesus have a purpose. I think one of the most common questions asked in the context of death and dying is, "Where is Jesus?" Isn't it? You've probably asked that question. Where is Jesus? Why doesn't He answer my cries for help? Now, I don't know if you noticed here, but in this passage there is a deliberate delay to the request from the sisters. Now Jesus, verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. It doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, if he loved, why didn't he immediately run? I don't think it's incidental that the delay is preceded. I think it is an important message from God. It's preceded by the statement, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. They were disappointed by the delay. Jesus didn't get there in time. But what we need to see here today is that he has and they had the bigger picture in mind. But the bigger picture of God's purposes never compromise, never question, never diminish his love for his friends. We don't always understand the ways of God. His ways are higher than our ways. Some of you have lost loved ones, and it doesn't make sense to you. There's no logic in it. But take comfort from the fact that a delay, and even extending that to a decline of a decision, does not diminish the love of God for his friends. Our problem, and it's part of our humanity, is like us, the sisters saw the immediate sliver of life. Not knowing that Jesus was in fact sent by his Father. He was about some business that was so important it was going to accomplish salvation for people from every nation, tribe and language. This is not just a local issue in Bethany amongst three people. There's a worldwide issue. Greater, a far greater blessing and benefit. Lazarus was raised, of course, from the dead, but died again. But with the prospect of eternal life. Life with God, in that place with many rooms, and the prospect of a resurrected body, never to die again. So to try and encourage you, perhaps pastorally this morning, delayed responses from Jesus for his friends, toward his friends, have a purpose. There's a message here, I think, for all of us as believers, when you're in the midst of a hardship, whether that be death or dying or suffering or other disappointment, Jesus loves his friends. Brings me to my conclusion. Everyone knows they are going to die. I'm going to go back there. Do you believe it? Have you learned how to die so that you know how to live? And I think if you've learned how to die in what Jesus teaches and shows in this passage, it means living to please him. Living and dying must be centered, can only be centered in the life and work of Jesus. I would urge you to memorize the scripture. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Lord, grace is a wonderful, wonderful word. And we, as frail people, who normally and naturally speaking are dead in transgression and sin, Lord, stand in need of being made alive in Christ. And Lord, I'm particularly mindful of all these children that sat this morning listening to a children's talk. Lord, we don't know the state of their souls, but probably most of them don't know you. Won't you give them life, spiritual life? Others in the congregation here today, Lord, who don't know you, won't you stir within their own hearts, give them that deep sense of conviction of the desperate lostness in sin and a willingness to repent from that, to trust Jesus as their Savior, the one who gives life and life eternal. May we leave here this morning, Lord, with a song on our hearts. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. And so as we go step by step forward, may we live knowing how to die. In Jesus' name, Amen.